your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're, again, here in person, whether you're joining us online, or even watching this at one point later on in the day or in the week. We're happy to have you here as we continue on this series called 2020 Vision, where we look to take some of these issues that are so talked about in our world today, yet look at them through the eyes of Scripture. We started last week on a topic that we said was going to take 2 weeks, the topic of justice. And so this is our second week in that, and I would say that if this is the first time, if you weren't here last week, that you would maybe want to go back and reference that on our website, to watch it later. These build off one another. And maybe even if you're watching this at home, maybe you want to stop this, watch the first one first from last week, and then pick this one up. But they do build together. I think of the passage in Job chapter 1, verse 8. It's actually a passage that Pastor Jim would talk about a lot as sort of, I don't know if he'd use this term, but as a life verse for him, that he reflected on many, many times. Job 1:8 says this, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, blameless, an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" I remember talking about that with Pastor Jim several times, and of course it wasn't that he thought of himself as Job was talked about in that passage, but just that desire, that strive that God would say about him, "Consider my servant Jim." You know, the desire to have that, "Consider my servant Nick. Consider my church in Stillwater." Right, Job as this example of someone who lived a life that was pleasing to God. This morning, as we talk more about biblical justice, we're going to look at the example of Job, this man in which God would say to Satan, "Have you seen this guy?" What can we learn from Job about his life that might teach us on how we live out justice as believers in Jesus? If you have your scriptures, open up to the book of Job, chapter 29. Job is discussing himself at this point in his defense. We're not going to focus so much on the context of what's going on in Job's life, but instead what he describes of his own character and his own life. Job 29, starting in verse 1. "And Job again took up his discourse and said, 'Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through the darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square.'" Listen here, talks about how the community now viewed Job. "The young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand upon their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved." Job describes why this was. Verse 12, "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of whom was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word this morning. As we dive further from praise, from singing to you in our hearts and with our lips now to engaging our mind with your word. Speak to us, to our hearts. Speak into our lives, into our families, into our work, into all that we are as we seek to know your justice and do your justice. In Jesus' name, amen. In his commentary on Job, Francis Anderson says that Job's review of his life in chapters 29 through 31 is one of the most important documents in all of Scripture for the study of Israelite ethics. Now, that statement might be a little overstated, but any way you slice it, that section of Scripture that we read the beginning of is greatly instructive on what God desires from his people when it comes to justice. So this morning, we're going to look at four facets of doing justice from the book of Job, and then a final thought on how the church should lead on this issue. We're not going to spend much time on the first facet of justice, simply because we talked about it so much last week. But it's important to mention once again that biblical justice is both a spiritual and a social responsibility. Chapter 29 begins with Job discussing his relationship with the Lord, the reality of his daily life with God. He sort of speaks in the past tense there because in his argument, he's talking about his life before this big trial that happened in his life. If you know the book of Job, you know what's going on. But as we look at that first six verses, Job is describing his close relationship with God. God watched over him, in verse 2. Was his light as he walked through the darkness, verse 3. God's friendship was in his dwelling place, verse 4. Blessings in his life were lavished down upon him from above, verse 6. Job starts his discourse in this chapter reflecting on his relationship with the Lord through faith. And it's important to note that all the acts of justice that gets mentioned a few verses later all flow from his relationship with God. That Job can do justice because he first loves the Lord supremely. You know, and really we see then Job as a great example of what we talked about last week from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. That he is living out his relationship with the Lord and taking that chesed that he understands from God and playing it out to his neighbor. True justice, biblical justice, is a spiritual thing because it flows from a love and understanding of what God has done for us. A follower of Christ understands that they have been lifted up from a life of sin, that the bonds of slavery have been broken, the reign of death has been abolished in their life through Jesus' work, through Jesus lifting us up. A believer understands that their salvation is not something they earned, but was a free gift from God. And therefore, Christians who love God supremely are motivated to go out and practice acts of justice. Justice is a spiritual responsibility. It is the result of the joy of our salvation. The spiritual responsibility is therefore played out in a social reality. That if we love God supremely, if we truly cherish him and are grateful for the gift of salvation that we have been given through faith in Jesus, then we will in turn love others sacrificially. Love others like Christ loved the church. This is precisely what we see in the life of Job. He first reflects on his relationship with God, but then he describes how that supreme love for God has manifested itself in sacrificial love for his neighbor. Specifically, the vulnerable neighbors that are among us. Listen again to Anderson's words as he's speaking of Job's understanding of living right before God. says this, "For Job, right conduct is almost entirely social. His private duty to himself as a man is not discussed. His duty to God is only touched on. In Job's consciousness, sins are not just wrong things people do, but sin is to omit to do good to any fellow human being, whatever rank or class. It would be a grievous offense to God." So we see that justice is both a spiritual responsibility because it is the right response to the free gift of salvation that comes to us through faith in Christ. And it's a social responsibility because it's assumed that one's relationship with Jesus Christ will be practiced with tangible acts of justice in the real world. More on that last week. Justice is equality. Now, you know, some people have, and most of us have, certain phrases that might sort of set us off on a tangent or even offend us. I've been told at different times, you know, if I'm going to talk to someone, you know, "Oh, he's a great guy, just don't mention you're a Packer fan," right? In a similar way, I think some words and phrases seem to be dangerous to mention in the church. Tolerance, racial reconciliation, social justice, equality. Those terms bring discomfort in the church primarily because they've been hijacked by certain secular philosophies that have twisted their meaning into something different than a fully biblically informed understanding. But as Christians, we cannot be averse to a biblical understanding of words like equality. Because treating people as equal valued, co-image bearers of God, is what biblical justice requires. Justice is practiced through equality. Now we see this in the actions of Job, right? Job delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. He was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, a father to the needy. Those who were about to perish blessed him. The widow's heart sang for joy when they saw him. Job saw the lowly in his world as people no different than himself. And therefore, Job used his power, his status, his wealth to lift up the needy. Job's righteousness and justice was displayed through biblical equality. God claims in his law that people should not show partiality to others based on any external qualities. Instead, we value everyone with equality based on our common nature of being creatures formed by God to bear his image. We practice equality because we value God's workmanship. Leviticus 19:15, it says this, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great." Right, that every person is to be treated with equality. The poor are not to be preferenced. We're not supposed to pity them and give them a special preference. And the rich are not to get preference due to their wealth and power, what maybe they could do for you. In our country, we talk a lot about all people being created equal. And so we see a biblical idea like this, like equality, and it may not seem like a groundbreaking truth, but it was. And really, it still is. The biblical idea of equality was unique and revolutionary in world history. Surrounding cultures and society knew nothing of this idea before God presented it in his law and with his people. You can go back and you can research something like, if you've ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi, it's a secular law document that you can find that existed during early Israel's time but from nations outside of Israel. And you can look and compare that with God's law, and you see some similarities between the two. But one thing you will not see, that you will absolutely not see, is a universal value for humanity. Like, for instance, if you look at the Code of Hammurabi, if someone from the upper class stole from someone from the lower class or from someone else in the upper class, it was punished with a fine. If someone from the lower class stole from someone in the upper class, it was punished with death. You think of comparing that to God's law in which stealing is the same no matter what class, no matter what race, no matter where you come from. You see, the very idea that every human had equal dignity and worth was simply foreign to every culture outside of God's people at that time. Tom Holland, in his book Examining Christianity's Impact on the World, writes that ancient cultures, apart from Israel, these are his words, completely lacked any sense that the poor or the weak might have the slightest intrinsic value. And that principle of equality, that was equally foreign to the Greeks and Romans. Aristotle, in his great wisdom, right? Aristotle famously said that some races and nationalities deserve to be slaves. You see, what the Greeks, Romans, and ancient cultures lacked was the Bible, the book of Genesis. Because almost the very first page of your Bible, when you open it up, teaches us that human beings are equally created in the image of God. Right away, chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All are created in the image of God. And the Bible carries that theme throughout its meta-narrative. You know, already after Noah, a life for a life is demanded because life is so precious. God's image in all people made it a crime to murder and to hurt and to oppress another person. See how Proverbs 14:31 says, it says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him." You see that connection between how we treat people and our relationship to the maker of those people. Equality is about valuing God's workmanship. Valuing the image of God that is present in every person. You know, I think of when we were having our boys and I still have one of the first ultrasound pictures from Miles that I stuck in my Bible in Psalm 139. You know, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And I think of how often I prayed as God was forming my sons in my wife's womb. But also that passage that we like to pray, and I assume that many of you prayed through that same thing as you had children that were growing. That passage isn't just talking about those that are growing in our family or those of the people that we love. It speaks of all people being fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And what God makes and what God values is precious and deserves to be treated as precious. There's a strong conviction built into that, isn't there? Because I think that for some of us, if we look at our lives, we can probably identify areas where we care a lot more about man's creation than God's creation. Cars, houses, expensive road bikes. Those are man-made things that moth and rust destroy. Yet at times, we care for them and we value them more than God's creation. more than the eternal soul made in the image of God that lives across the street or sits next to us in class or at work. And James 2, 1 through 9 tells us that believers are to show no partiality, no favoritism. And if we do, it is sin. James is speaking in that passage specifically about divisions among class and wealth within the church. But it also relates to power and prominence. It relates to race and gender and age. James' rebuke is founded in the truth of Genesis 1:27, that we value the image of God in people, not their earthly merits. Here's John Calvin from the Institutes. The great part of the human race is that most are unworthy if they're judged by their own merit. Nevertheless, Scripture helps us the best when it teaches that we are not to consider what men merit of themselves, but instead look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. He continues on, therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse help. We remember not to consider men's evil intentions, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. Christians must put themselves in the place of him who they see in need of their assistance, and pity his ill fortune as if they themselves experienced it and bore it, so that they may be impelled by a feeling of mercy and humanness to go to his aid just as they would to their own. If you talk to people about racism and social justice, it will not be long until you hear someone say that a person without power cannot be racist. This is a main tenet of critical race theory, that power plus prejudice equals racism. I'll not take the time to break down the flaws in that worldview, but instead point out that the Bible transcends that view. Biblical justice calls Christians to a higher standard. Scripture says believers in Jesus cannot show any prejudice, no matter the power structure. That any partiality, any prejudice is a sin. Whether it comes from a minority or a majority position of power, partiality is sin. And it's sin because it violates the truth of universal human dignity and equality before the Lord. It denies that all men are created in God's image and are fearfully and wonderfully made by him. Justice is practiced through generosity. Again, we look to Job. He tells us that he answered the cry of the poor, was fatherless to the needy, that he searched out and fought for the cause of those whom he did not know. Job shows us something that we see throughout Scripture. One of the ways a follower of God does justice is by practicing radical generosity. Now, while secular capitalism sees money and property as something that belongs to an individual alone and sees equality and justice as simply making a fair market where people can have mobility between classes, and socialism sees property as something that belongs to the state and can be redistributed to create equality, the Scriptures tell us something different. The Scriptures tell us that all our possessions belong to God, and that they have been entrusted to us for a time as stewards. Once again, God's word transcends the secular ideologies of our world today, and it teaches truth that guides us. Really, in a way, the Bible says that our money belongs to us, but also it doesn't belong to us. Why would I say that? Well, like capitalism, the Bible is crystal clear that property ownership is part of God's design system of life on earth. That the Bible clearly supports personal property rights, and his law strictly punishes those who would take someone else's property. We're talking about, you know, justice and injustice. Theft is always considered sin and injustice in the Bible. That being said, certain laws from Scripture don't fit with that right of capital that we see in capitalistic societies today. There were laws of gleaning in Israel. Basically, landowners were not to see their field as their own and maximize their profit by harvesting all the way to the edges of the field. God's law required that farmers leave some of the produce on the edges of the field so that both their hired workers and the poor and foreigner of the land could come and glean from the field in order to get food from their own labor. Deuteronomy 24 spells this out. It says that the gleanings shall be for the immigrants, the fatherless, and the widow. And that term, translated in the English, to be for, is a Hebrew word meaning ownership. God is saying to those farmers that some of the profit from their fields, those strips that you leave, those aren't even yours. Those are owned by the poor and fatherless among you. He's saying the sum of the profit from a business does not belong to the owner. It belongs to the needy. Now, if we read that, and just in case we think it sounds too much like socialism, Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25 comes in and protects the farmer from those who might try to take advantage and glean too much. But the point is, part of the landowner's profit was not their own. They couldn't just seek to maximize their own profit and then choose for themselves how much they were going to give to charity. No, God said, no matter how much you grow your business, your field, your farming, a certain percentage of it will always be the property of the needy. God's saying, your money is not your own. Consider also the sabbatical and jubilee years commanded in the Old Testament. Every 50 years, there was a jubilee year in Israel. The jubilee year involved a year of release from all indebtedness and all types of bondage. All prisoners and captives were set free. All the slaves were released. All debts were forgiven. All property was returned back to its original owners. In addition, all labor was to cease for 1 year, and those bound by labor contracts were released from them. One of the benefits of the Jubilee was that both the land and the people were able to rest. But the other was an opportunity for those who had made mistakes, had went so far into debt, had lost their livelihood, lost their land through bad decisions and indebtedness, to have a restart at least once in their lifetime. The Jubilee presents this beautiful picture of redemption and forgiveness. It clearly foreshadows what Christ is going to do. But it also was a great act of justice to allow people who were oppressed to start again on equal footing. Now, obviously, this type of biblical justice is unique and really can't jive with any of the secular capitalism or collectivist socialism theories that are out there today. But the principle we see from biblical justice is that your money is not your own. Now, it cannot be taken from us by force, but we also must understand that what we have is a stewardship from God. He's entrusted it to us for proper stewardship. And that proper stewardship means giving generously back to God and giving generously to those who are less fortunate. Justice is being radically generous. I think it's also important to note that as you read about wealth and the poor in the Bible, there is an undeniable flavor that God is on the side of the poor. Now, before you get angry and storm out of here, let me be clear that does not mean that God is always against the rich. Think of the context, what we read this morning. Job was exceedingly wealthy, as was Abraham and Solomon, any other number of biblical figures you may want to mention. God is not against the rich when they use their wealth and power in righteous ways. But as you read the scriptures, you will also see that God is often described as a defender of the poor. That if people take advantage of the needy and they cry out to him, that he will come to their defense, that he will be their avenger. And I mention that truth only to say that as Christians, when we are helping the poor, when we are seeking justice for the needy, as long as we're doing it in God-honoring ways, we're partnering with God. Because God is a defender of the poor and needy. Well, Job not only helps the needy through radical generosity, but verse 16 tells us that he searches out the cause of him whom he doesn't know. Verse 17 tells us that he breaks the fangs of the unrighteous and makes him drop his prey from his teeth. Justice is practiced through advocacy. It's clear from Job's word that in many cases, the poor and needy are systematically mistreated. That they need a special voice to stand up and make their case for them. We see this also in the book of Proverbs, right? 14:20. The poor is disliked even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Proverbs 13:23. See, Job understands the plight of the needy, and therefore he becomes a voice for the voiceless, a voice for the vulnerable. The words used in verse 16 seem to suggest that Job would stand up for those he didn't even know, even when it was at great personal cost to himself. As Christians, we are to treat all with equality. But we also have to have special concern for the poor, the weak, and the powerless, specifically by being an advocate. Proverbs 31:8-9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." You may ask, is that a contradiction? I mean, how can we show equality but only speak up for the powerless? Well, the Bible doesn't say speak up for the rich and powerful, but that's not because they are any less important to God. They're certainly equal in importance, but they don't need you to speak up for them. They have the ability to seek justice on their own. It's the poor, the weak, and the foreigner that need an advocate. Justice is advocacy. I mentioned last week that we do justice when we support the pro-life movement. When as a church we give to New Life Family Services and Options for Women, we are a voice for the voiceless. We're doing justice. As Christians, we're also doing justice when we speak prophetically to the issues of our day, calling out evil when we see evil in the system. It is okay for believers to both support police officers and the policing system in this city and in our city, to call out the good that they are doing and praise them, but at the same time to see the killing of George Floyd or Justine Damon as heinous acts that reveal something systematically wrong that's happening in some police forces or in the hearts of some officers. In a sense, it seems like everyone wants things to be black and white. You know, either police are bad or they're good, but that's just not the reality. And Christians can speak prophetically to the system, identifying the good and identifying the evil, speaking to eliminate injustice but promote good. It's also why believers, we should be on the front lines when it comes to seeking racial justice. To be front and center, speaking truth, on eliminating racism in our world and in our communities. But at the same time, being careful and cautious about aligning with organizations that have unchristian, anti-Christian even, worldviews. For instance, like Black Lives Matter. I mean, we can stand for equality. We can desire to see people of color not shot in our cities. We can speak out against that. You know, I think a large portion of people that have Black Lives Matter signs in their yards, they just want people to stop getting shot in the streets. I agree 100% with that goal. I feel for that. But as Christians, we have to be prophetic. I think it's wise to be cautious about where we align. That we could speak out against those injustices, but we don't have to align with an overall worldview of Black Lives Matter, a system based on postmodern critical theory that seeks the destruction of almost every institution that the Bible holds dear. Speaking and advocating prophetically means we can support an issue, we can support a people, but we don't have to yoke ourselves to all the things that come with it. Finally, how we can move forward. I mentioned last week that only a Christian can understand true justice. That's not to say that unbelievers and secular ideas cannot contain truth, but it is to say that all secular systems of justice will eventually fall into that same broken cycle of sin and oppression that we've seen throughout history. Therefore, for justice to be established, it must come from the church. It must come from redeemed people. How do we do that? There's just three quick ways. First, we proclaim the gospel. The truth of Christ crucified. Salvation through faith in Jesus is the most important message on justice for two primary reasons. One is that the message of Christ displays how to break the cycle of oppression and injustice. Justice must follow the example of Christ and seek to use its power and wealth to lift those who are oppressed and vulnerable. You see, secular modes of justice primarily seek to break down and remove the power from an oppressor and put a new person in that position. God gives us the example of an all-powerful force humbling himself to nothing, taking the role of a servant in order to free, in order to lift up and restore a beaten down people. That's the example. That's true justice. Similarly, we preach the gospel because only the gospel has the power to change hearts. Injustice is sin. And it lives deep within humanity. You only have to look as far as history to see that. And secular systems such as critical theory see mankind wrongly. They see them as neutral creatures who sin and oppress others because a system has taught them to do it. Only the Bible understands original sin, the need for rebirth. Only the Bible has the answer to eliminating injustice. And the more a society embraces Scripture and embraces Christ, the more just it will become. Now, of course, sin, injustice, and oppression will always reign on this earth until Jesus comes back. But we'll also see that oppression will regularly be crushed by the power of the Spirit that works through His redeemed people. Second, the church practices justice by building disciples of Jesus that go out to practice justice in the world. God has placed his followers in the world as lawyers, contractors, financial advisors, teachers, nurses, etc. He's placed us in neighborhoods, in particular communities, as Kuyper once said, the institutional church's job is to make disciples rather than change society. But it has to form disciples in such a way that they go out into the world to do justice. In general, the church does not have the expertise to make sweeping public statements on political issues. When a church starts doing that, often things go off the rails pretty quickly because it detracts from the Great Commission. The church is to build disciples. Disciples who practice justice where God has placed them. To use their situations to be agents of change. The role of the church then is to build disciples that know Jesus and are willing to go out and practice his justice in the world. And third, as a church, we engage justice primarily at a local level. Tim Keller says it best here, again referencing from that article that you can see in the sermon notes and that I talked about last week. He says, I suggest that Christians work more locally than nationally on justice matters. It's also better to focus on particular issues of injustice rather than entering heavily into national conversations. In many places in the Western world, our national political institutions are no longer functioning. They're too polarized to forge laws that through compromise that involve the greatest number of people. National level politics is largely broken, and entering into national conversations through social media tends to simply virtue signal rather than accomplish anything. By contrast, there are many specific issues that can be worked on locally. Locally, people are more willing to cooperate across lines for specific ends. I think of how, as a church, we support Valley Outreach financially, and we volunteer laboring with them a few times each year. How, as a church, we support two different local pregnancy centers that really serve a double function when it comes to justice, both in caring for women who are often in great need of assistance, as well as being a strong voice for a developing child in their body. I think we should consider thinking about how we partner more about some local, maybe justice entities that support the poor and justice in our community. Because Christians are the only ones who can truly understand justice. We're the only ones that are motivated for sacrificial giving and sacrificial serving because we're the only ones that value what Christ has done in his giving and serving. The church must lead in this area. I mentioned last week that verse 17 was one of my favorite verses on justice in the Bible. When Job said, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Again, the picture is so strong. It views injustice as something that is violent and oppressive to the powerless. It talks about seeking to devour. But Job sees himself as someone who can use his position of power to break the fangs of the unrighteous, to drop the prey from its mouth. In the last week, we took this high view of what the scriptures say about biblical justice. Today, we look at a man who lived it out in his day-to-day life. And coming full circle, I wonder if you desire to hear God say, consider my servant, Nick, Micah. Well, here's the example of the life of Job. An example of his life of justice. And I wonder, what might God be calling you today in this area? Is he correcting your thinking? Is he asking you to step out and maybe do better in this area? Let's let the Lord speak today.